Let's now, with our Bibles open here, let's just ask the Lord once more to help us as we come to His Word and to give us understanding and wisdom as we handle the Scriptures. We need His help very specially now, so let's all unite and let's all seek God, please. We thank You, Lord, for Your encouragements in the times that have passed. We thank You for Your continued, Your weekly, Your daily, Your hourly faithfulness. And Lord, we just pray today that You would make this message, and especially the text, the Scriptures of Truth themselves, a great blessing and a challenge and an encouragement and an inspiration to us. We pray, Lord, that we might be willing and be willing to have our hearts opened even now to receive Thy truth. May Thy word, Lord, not come up against any hindrance in the way. We ask You that it might run to everybody's heart. And we ask You that You would be pleased to let the fruit of it be very great even in the days to come. Answer our prayers. Pour Thy gracious Spirit out upon us all. Grant, Lord, that our hearts might be ready through the application of the blood of Jesus, because we ask it in His name. Amen. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. And we're going to look in a moment or two at the words of verse 12 and verse 13. You will see from reading the passage once more that this was a time of transition in the history of Israel. Moses was 120 years old. His pilgrimage on the earth would soon be over, and he was charging the people of God with their responsibility and in respect of their service for God in the days of the future. He was also, of course, introducing, as it were, Joshua as their new leader. And he had words of encouragement to the children of Israel, words of challenge as well, and also words of challenge to the new minister, the new leader of the people. And in this challenge, we are told in verse 9 that Moses wrote this law, and he delivered to the priests, and he commanded the priests, verse 10, that when all Israel came to appear before the Lord in the place which he chose, that that law should be read. And then he says in verse 12 and 13 something with regard to the people to whom God's word should be read. And you'll notice right away that there's no distinction in age, there's no distinction in station, there's no distinction in sex. He says, gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, learn, and fear the Lord, and observe to do all the words of this law. So God's word is for everybody. God's word is for every age. God's word is for every individual, every person, regardless of their age. And that should be something that should guide the mentality and the mentality of the people of God and their service in the Church of Jesus Christ. God's word is for everybody. And you know, this same principle which Moses enunciates with the help of God was a principle which is reiterated in the New Testament. Jesus, almost his final words to his disciples before his ascension to heaven, was this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to not some or most, but to every creature. And I believe that the appeal of the church and that the ministry of the church can learn from what, of course, from what the Lord instructed us, the way the Lord instructed his disciples, and indeed from what the Old Testament scriptures are saying to us here. There should be a ministry, I believe, to every age and every individual, regardless of who they are or what they are. Now, bearing these things in mind, I want to share with you some thoughts that have been upon my heart for some time. And I want to bring you a message, as the Lord would give me help this morning, with regard to the necessity and the importance of Sunday schools. You know, the Lord has been tremendously great to us. If that's good grammar, I don't know. But the Lord has been marvelously helping us in the work amongst the boys and girls in this place. Not only in attendance, but also in the good hearing for the gospel. When we think back to where we started on to where this work has come, the Friday night work that is, I'm aspiring to especially, then we can thank the Lord for what he has done. And we especially rejoice that many of those children who have, some of those children who have heard the word, have not only heard and learned, but they have come to fear and to observe to do the word of God also. They have become hearers, and by the grace of God, they have become doers of his word. They have obeyed the gospel from the heart, and they have followed the Lord Jesus in their own little way in serving him. And yet while we are grateful, I don't think as a minister of the church that we should necessarily be content with where we are. We should long to see an even greater work done. More children gathered in. More little ones converted to Jesus. And what we have seen the Lord do on Fridays and on other special occasions, we should desire to see him do also in our Sunday school. This part of the Lord's work has its ups and downs, of course, like any other part of God's work. Sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's discouraging. But I believe from reading God's word today that it is the right thing to do. And I believe that that's not only borne out in God's word, I believe that that is proved as we look at church history, and particularly history in relationship to this part of God's work. Children do need instruction, and it's abundantly clear from the scriptures, and it's abundantly clear from the experience of the Christian church down through the years, that it is important that children are instructed in the things of God on the Sabbath day. To many, of course, in this day and age, the Lord's Day is just like any other day. And children, by and large, are not learning to treat it the way it should be treated, because it's a day in which our Savior rose from the dead. And as a result, the younger generation is largely losing out. Not only is the younger generation losing out, but I believe God's feelings are hurt, and God's anger at times must be provoked. Our Lord has told us in his precious word, on more than one occasion, in more than one way, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews would gather together in their families to hear the word of God. That was his command. That's what we're reading here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12 and verse 13. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we also read of similar things happen. In fact, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself, it made it his habit to be in the place of worship on the appointed day. And if you turn to the earlier part, read about the earlier part of our Lord's ministry in Luke chapter 4, the place that he was found in Nazareth, in his home village where he was brought up, the place where he was found on the Sabbath day was the synagogue. And the Bible says that he stood up, as his custom was, to read on the Sabbath day. Of course, that's not the only time we read about the Lord in the temple on the Sabbath, the place of worship on the Sabbath. Because going back to Luke chapter 2, when he was just a little boy of 12 years of age, just a little stripling of a lad, he was found by Mary and by Joseph, hearing what the teachers had to say and questioning them. And surely in these texts of Holy Scripture, and even the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have good ground for believing in the instruction of the younger generation on the Sabbath day. And then, of course, we have the wonderful promise of God's word, many wonderful promises which relate to the proper use of the Sabbath day. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 56 of his book says, "Happy is the man that doeth this, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it." And so I believe today that because the Lord's Day is holy, that it should be used for holy purposes, and that those purposes must include the instruction of children. How many times in God's word do we have verses, challenges thrown out to the reader in respect of these issues? Solomon the Wise in the book of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1 writes, "Hear ye children, instruction." And all of us, I think, are well familiar with those words of chapter 22 of Proverbs, which says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And surely today the way to go includes reverence for the Lord's day, attendance at God's house, instruction in the word of the Lord. That's very, very important. But you know, it's almost too late to begin training children in those things when they're into their early teens and have become young men and young women. Train up a child, the Bible says, in the way that he should go. Not an adult so much, but as a child. Because when you get a child early, you get the heart of the child, and by the grace of God, you get that child for Jesus. I'm always encouraged and challenged by the words that Paul wrote in his pastoral epistles, particularly his words to Timothy. And Timothy, he tells his friend Timothy, he reminds him of the privilege that he had of a Christian upbringing. It wasn't a Christian upbringing that made him a Christian, but had it not been for what he was told as a child, well, he might never have been saved, and he might never have been the man that he was, a wonderful man of God and minister of the gospel. And he says, Timothy, remember this, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so, it's undoubtedly the case that children need to be instructed in spiritual things from an early age, and indeed on the Sabbath day as well. Now, in order to emphasize the importance of teaching children the things of God, I think it's important that we remember the significant place in Bible history and that children had, as it were, in particularly among the Hebrews, and remember their potential at the same time. There's a famous professor of New York who wrote these words. He said, the gift of a child was considered heaven's brightest blessing, and the absence of children was lamented. This sentiment fitly expresses a fundamental and universal need, because the race would literally die but for the gift and blessing of children. This is true not only biologically, but intellectually and spiritually. For the world's greatest teachers are not alone to be found in colleges and universities. They're to be found in much larger numbers in the countless homes of the earth. There the little ones call out the most faithful and most heroic service. There men and women of the future are fashioned into nobler specimens of manhood and womanhood. And if we are in a sense their creators, so they are in a very real sense recreating us. And the hope of the world lies where it has always been. It lies in the quality of her children. Many years ago, a certain leader of the old National Sunday School Union made this timely statement. He said, Sunday schools are vital to the spiritual needs of children, and they are the absolute requisite to the future well-being of church and nation. And I think the history of Sunday schools bears that out. And what was true many years ago, of course, is obviously true even today. And so that's why this morning, as we look at God's Word, we're also going to consider something about the history of Sunday schools. And I believe that we'll see that even today, and even in our own church here, that they have a vital role to play in the witness that we have even in this 21st century. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless what we have to say. It's not meant to be an exhaustive history of Sunday schools, just a brief sketch with lessons drawn from it to challenge our thinking, to burden our hearts, and to lead us in the way that God would have us to go in the days to come. The man, of course, who is accredited as being the founder of Sunday schools was a certain Robert Raikes of the city of Gloucester down in the West Country. But, of course, he wasn't really the only one to minister to boys and girls over the years in church history. And even before him, of course, there were those that had the very same burden and the very same vision. The famous Protestant reformer of Germany, Martin Luther, was one. And then John Knox of Scotland, he also had his own Sunday school instructing the boys and girls in the things of God on the Sabbath day. And the godly Methodist, John Wesley, he was another who believed that early in life children should be trained up in the way that they ought to go. There were other great men and women of God in the past even before famous Robert Raikes came on the scene. And one man springs to mind, a man by the name of the Reverend Joseph Alleyne. It was through Joseph Alleyne's books, Alarm to the Unconverted, that the godly, that John Bunyan was converted to Christianity, amongst other instruments that God used to his conversion. And Joseph Alleyne, between the years 1655 and 1658, gathered children on Sundays in Taunton and Bath for the purpose of religious instruction and teaching. And so down through the centuries, even before Robert Raikes came on the scene, there were other godly men from different denominational backgrounds, but they had the same burden, and they had the same vision, and they had the same leadings and guidings by God. And they wanted to have the early generation know the truth as it is in Jesus. I don't suppose that many of us, well, many of us may be acquainted with the saying which is accredited to the Jesuits. Jesuits are reputed to have said something like this, made this their motto: give me a child until he is 12 and he will be the Pope's forever. And of course, with that in mind, the famous Cardinal Borromeo, who was the Archbishop of Milan, organized Romanist Sunday schools in 1566 for teaching and catechizing children in his own district. And so this issue of Sunday schools is not a new thing. It's an old thing, and it's been something, as we said a moment or two ago, that has been laid on the hearts of godly men to in order to get the word of God across to children. But of course, Robert Raikes, because he was the one that launched the Sunday school movement in this country on a national and permanent scale, he is a man who is accredited really with the foundation, being the founder of the modern Sunday school. Robert Raikes' father was a godly man. He was a Christian man. And of course, when his father died in 1757, Robert Raikes inherited his work as the proprietor and as the printer of the and editor of the Gloucester Journal. That paper started in 1722, and like his father, he also used that newspaper on occasions to champion the cause of the despised and neglected. Robert Raikes of Gloucester was a very serious-minded public servant, and he took his public business very, very seriously indeed. And on occasions, with a heart burdened with regard to the state of things socially in England at that time, he wrote in the journal the following words. He said, as he looked in on and as he visited and reported upon the condition of local jails in Gloucester, he said and complained that men and women and children were put under arrest for minor offences, small debts, and herded together with criminals of the deepest dye. And so he was a man whose spirit was easily stirred by the needs and challenges of others, challenged by the needs of others. His righteous indignation was moved by the iniquitous system that put men in debt in prison for small debts and allowed them at the same time no means for subsistence. He saw severe legalities causing trouble rather than reforming society. And in another article in the Gloucester Journal, he wrote the following words with regard to particular day's events. He says, this day was a day of heavy assize. 21 condemned to death. How deplorable that our society cannot be secured without so great a sacrifice. So from the very beginning it can be seen that Robert Raikes of Gloucester was a man who had a social conscience. Every Christian in every age should have a social conscience. And every Christian in every age, because they should have a social conscience, they should be stirred in themselves, looking to the Lord to move them to do something. Do you remember the case, going back to the book of Acts, of the great apostle Paul? He came to Athens, and in every street corner, in every window almost of every house, there was an effigy to some deity, some kind of idol. The Bible says that his spirit was stirred in him but when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And with regard to the social degradation of the day, Robert Rake's spirit was stirred in him. We should have spirits that are easily stirred when we see things wrong socially, when we see things wrong politically, when we see things wrong morally, and most of all when we see things wrong spiritually. And even if we feel that our ability to do things for God is limited, at least today, by the grace of God, let's catch something of the spirit of these good men, like Robert Rakes and the rest. And if we can catch something of their spirit, then if we feel we can do nothing, there's one thing we all can do, regardless of our health and our limitations, there's one thing we all can do, we can pray. And when Christians whose spirits are stirred in them really pray, then God will really do things amongst adults and, of course, amongst children as well. Now, Robert Rake's work with children just began by his teaching a few children hard by the cathedral in Gloucester after the morning service. The possibility of using Sunday for educating children really came almost by accident when he was on a visit to another area of the city known as St. Catherine's Meadows. He had gone out one day in search of a gardener, and when he arrived at his house, he began talking to the gardener's wife because the man himself was absent. But their conversation that day was almost drowned out by the noise of children outside, rioting, cursing, swearing, quarrelling. And Rakes turned to the woman and he said this. He said, "Isn't it a pity that something cannot be done with these children? Do they belong to this part of the town?" And then she replied in these words. She said, "Sir, if you could see this part of town on Sunday, you would be shocked indeed. The street is filled with multitudes of little wretches released on that day from the work of the factories, and they spend their time at noise and riot and cursing and swearing in such a horrid manner as to make this place like a hell on earth." Well, we all know, of course, that the social conditions of today are much different than the social conditions of the 18th century, in that time when Robert Rakes was alive. And yet at the same time, Sundays are not really any better respected today, are they? And the name of the Lord is constantly taken in vain. And not only is the name of the Lord constantly taken in vain, but of course, general attitude to spiritual things is light, blasphemous even. And so, while our conditions and our circumstances are different today, while at the same time our needs are much the same, spiritually speaking, and if Robert Rakes in his day felt the need and the burden to do something, then ought we not to feel the same need and the burden to do something for Jesus, to win the lost for him? For a time, of course, Robert Rakes, because of his burden for things socially and the degradation that was found in the prisons in Gloucester, it was his purpose to try and reach even those that were in prison. And he started his ministry, if you want to put it like that, to people in prison, his ministry to try and regain them. He based it on four or three particular tenets. First of all, vice is preventable. Secondly, that idleness is the parent of vice. Thirdly, that ignorance is the cause of idleness. And that's where he began with the prisoners. And he thought, well, when the prisoners are released, I'll do what I can to try and get them employment. And of course he did, and he used the Gloucester Journal to that end and contacts that he had with friends in other places. But he soon found that many of those prisoners that got out after a little time reverted to their old life, and he was almost ready to give up. And then he thought to himself, well, maybe I should add this fourth tenet to the way I conduct my business. And the fourth tenet meant this: begin with the child and teach him. Vice is preventable, the idleness is a parent of vice, ignorance is a cause of idleness, So begin with the child and teach him. And slowly but surely the Lord was leading Robert Rakes on from one thing to the next in order that he might be able to get on with the business of reaching young children, the younger generation, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about it, we have to tell you, think about the history of Robert Rakes in the Sunday school. We have to relate to you this story. It's rather almost something that happened by accident to him one day. One day while walking home from the early service at the cathedral in Gloucester, there was a word, a little word, the word try, that came so forcibly to his mind that he looked around to see if anybody was near and was speaking to him. And of course there was nobody there. But it was as though the Lord himself had spoken, had uttered that word. And it so deeply impressed him that he was led to action. And in the day of challenge, when the Lord convicted his heart, he was not found wanting. You know, that's really where all true Christian work begins. It begins when we get a sense of the need of others. That's where the calling to Christian service begins. That's the essence of it, really. When the Christian gets a sense of the need of others, and such a sense of the need of others that he cannot sit idly by and do nothing, he must, by the grace of God, at all costs try. And Robert Rakes tried and tried and tried again. A friend by the name of Miss Meredith of Sooty Alley in Littleworth in Gloucester agreed with Rakes to use her kitchen on Sundays as a kind of Sunday school. And so the first Sunday school in Gloucester was formed and was situated right opposite the jail in that city. There's some 12 to 14 boys that attended that first Sunday school. Only a small beginning. We think sometimes, I think, in the work of God, that things should start big and get bigger and bigger and bigger. But it's not always like that. And I've seen ups and downs in adult attendances at this church over the years. I've seen very low points. I've also seen very high points. And what's true of the work of God generally is sometimes true of the work amongst children, even the work of Sunday schools. There have been times when we had, well, a family from across the road here, no longer living in the district, of 8 children, and something like about 15 or 16 children altogether attending the Sunday school. It's not like that today, of course. And that concerns me. It concerns me because why we don't always start big in the work of God, and why numbers aren't always the most important thing, yet they do have an importance of their own. And I believe that when the Lord set out from eternity to save sinners, he planned, as the Bible says, to save a great multitude which no man could number. Christ died to save a great multitude which no man can number. And included in that innumerable company are countless numbers of boys and girls for whom Christ shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. Yes, he did. And therefore numbers are important, and therefore the work amongst children is important. And I believe that there should be a further thrust, as it were, to get the gospel out to children and to get children in to hear the gospel. Well, Robert Rakes had a particular principle in his curriculum, which went something like this. He said, "My great principle is to inculcate in the children to be kind and good-natured to one another, not to provoke one another, to be dutiful to their parents, not to offend God by cursing and swearing, and such little or plain precepts as all may easily understand." You see, the God aspect of the curriculum here is the principle upon which he based his schools and his teaching in those Sunday schools. And you know, in the history of Sunday schools, you will probably listen or read rather, or maybe even have heard of the socialist Sunday schools that were started. They had their principles too, and they had their socialist Ten Commandments. But of course, God was left out of the equation. And you know, if the Christian church can't bring God into its reasoning and into its witness, into the equation of its ministry to children, then what is to be said for the future of the younger generation? Robert Raikes, of course, wasn't a very popular individual, because in his day it wasn't the done thing to invite children into the church, as it were. It wasn't the done thing to have Sunday schools, and the clergy and religious people of his day deliberately shunned the vulgar and the poorer of society, who, from whom much of the Sunday school pupils came from. Sunday was really a day for rioting and drunkenness. It was a day for the pursuance of blood sports, and those people that indulged in those kind of things were shunned and looked down on with real snobbishness and bigotry by the upper class, as it were. They didn't want to see them in churches. But there was a man with a burden who cared for these people, these children, regardless of their background, who cared for them with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind. The forward movement and success of Sunday schools is something that is noteworthy. And in May 1784, the Gloucester Journal, over which Robert Raikes, of course, reigned supreme, reported in the following words something about the good effects of Sunday school. It says, "From being idle, ungovernable, profligate and filthy in the extreme, we have seen boys and girls not only become cleanly and decent in their appearance, but greatly humanized in their manners, orderly, tractable, attentive to business, more serviceable than ever. The cursing and swearing and other vile expressions which used to form the sum of their conversation are now rarely heard amongst them." In 1784, writing about correspondence which he had received from a certain Mr. Church regarding the change in children, he writes this. He says, "The change could not have been more extraordinary, in my opinion. Had these children been transformed from the shape of wolves and tigers to that of men, because in temper and disposition and manners they could hardly be said to differ from the brute creation. But since the establishment of the Sunday schools, they have seemed anxious to show that they are not the ignorant and illiterate creatures that they were before." Even those that were not known as active Christians had to comment upon the good work of Reformation that was done as a result of Sunday schools. The famous Adam Smith, who wrote the well-known book The Wealth of Nations, declared in 1787, he said, "No plan so simple and promising for the improvement of manners has been devised since the day of the apostles." That's quite a compliment, isn't it, coming from a secular man who is not known as an active Christian. And of course, not only in his day, but beyond his day, and in other parts of the nation, the work of Sunday schools, reaching the children, the lost for Christ, it flourished and it grew. In 1789, the movement spread to Wales, Scotland, Ireland and America. In 1796, a Sabbath School Society for Evening Schools was established. The first Sunday school was established in London in Surrey Street Chapel, which was under the ministry of Rowland Hill. 1803, the Sunday School Union was started. By 1809, just 2 years before his death, Robert Raikes had personally superintended the education of no less than 3,000 children. And in 1810, a year before he died, an Irish Society for Sunday Schools was launched in the city of Dublin. Of course, he wasn't alone in the work. And you know, sometimes we think that we're alone, but God not only supplies the opportunities to serve, as we seek to serve him and as we go along, God will give us people to help us. I think he's done that in some regards already in the work of God in this place. I can look back to years ago when I used to go out into that main hall on Sunday nights, and if you had 6 or 7 or 8 people in the church, you'd be very fortunate. And very often when I went out and looked abroad, it knocked the stuffing out of me. I thought to myself, where are we going to get people to serve God? But God brought the people in. And when you receive that unction as he received, Robert Rakes received, and others have received like him. When you feel the burden to reach the lost, when you feel that something must be done, and when you're willing to try, you know what? God will not only supply you with the grace and opportunity, God will supply you, and God will supply his church with the people to help them. And Robert Rakes had the good fortune, by God's grace, of being helped by many influential men. He was helped by a certain Henry Thornton, who was the then director of the Bank of England. Nice to have friends like that in high places. And he not only had help from him, but of course he had help from other well-known Christians of the time. Mr. William Wilberforce, who campaigned so vigorously for the abolition of the slave trade, was one of those who took a deep interest in forming Sunday schools and encouraging Sunday school work in the city of London. And on an occasion, King George III paid a visit to the Sunday schools of Brentford, and he was so pleased that he said, "Every child in this kingdom of mine should have a Bible and be instructed from it." So you see from the early beginnings how the Lord led his servant Robert Rakes, and how he gave him the help and the encouragement that he needed in doing the work of Sunday schools. John Wesley directed his followers to start schools by saying this. He says, "It seems that these will be one of the great means of reviving religion throughout the nation." I think that word is relevant for today. I have friends of mine that live down in Bedford, and I said to them, they were just moved to a particular part of Bedford, they were settling down in a new church, and I said, "Well, what's the church like, and is there a work amongst the children?" Because they had a little boy, one little boy. And they simply said to me, "Well, our minister, unfortunately, he doesn't believe in Sunday schools." Can there be revival in the Christian church in this age when ministers have that attitude, and when there's no concern to reach the children? England in those days seemed to be awash with good men, united in a common cause. And I think that God will give friends, if needs be, even in high places for the sake of his work. Because he has promised in his word that when we do what's right, my God shall supply all your need. But of course, as well as the helps, there were also the discouragements. Sometimes discouragement comes from organized religion. Robert Rakes received little support from the church in Gloucester. In fact, he had to say this. He said, "I had been working for 6 years before the vicar of the parish condescended to give me any assistance in the work. And the snobbish and smug attitude of mind that regarded the poor as a lower order of creation, who ought to be satisfied with the station in life to which God had been pleased to call them, didn't take kindly to the business and the ministry of the Sunday schools which Rakes had started." In fact, one man attacked Rakes' attempt to educate the poor in Christian things by saying this. He said, "It would be unfit for them for menial. It would unfit them for menial service. It would raise discontent, and it would foment rebellion. We may therefore conclude," said the critic, "that the Sunday school is far from being the wise, useful, or prudential institution it is said to be, and it is in reality productive of no valuable advantage. It is subversive of order, industry, and peace, which constitutes the happiness of society, and it merits our contempt." Well, I know that there are people here in this morning's meeting, and even in this modern age, many people who are found in the house of God in different places are there because they first heard the gospel where? In a Sunday school. And they first found Christ through the ministry of Sunday school teachers. But there's always going to be opposition to God's work. I mean, if you venture out to do anything for God, if it's new or if you're at an old business, whatever that service is that you've put your hand to, there's always going to be opposition. In Scotland, a well-known minister said, "The Sunday school will in the end destroy family religion and be hurtful to public religion." And then, in politics, there was difficulties as well. The Prime Minister of this time, William Pitt, his cabinet seriously contemplated bringing in a bill for the suppression of field preaching and the suppression of Sunday schools. But the Sunday school is here today and in many other parts of the world, regardless of all opposition. And you know why? Because God has given us a wonderful promise in his book And he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Robert Raikes retired from business in 1802 on April the 12th. Early in 1811 he became very frail, and on the 5th of April that year he passed away to his eternal reward. He was buried in the crypt of St. Mary de Crypt Church, and a plain tablet near his grave reads like this: Sacred to the memory of Robert Raikes, founder of Sunday Schools, who departed this life April the 5th, 1811, aged 75 years. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's a message which the older generation, and yes indeed, which the younger generation need to hear. Thank God the principle is true, that God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And after he died, the work of Robert Raikes didn't die. In 1831, the parliamentary return gave a total of 1.5 million children in attendance at Sunday schools, nearly 11% of the then population. And that's quite a staggering figure. And if you go to London, they look for religious figures rather in respect of London. About 2% of the total population of the greater city of London go to any kind of church. Sunday schools, there must hardly be any at them in some of our great cities. And yet, what God's servants put their hands to, and what they keep doing by the grace of God, God can make it succeed long after they're gone. Let's fall back on the promise of God that he gave to Job: though thy beginning be small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. You know, God's grace can do wonderful things with children. Not that children are totally innocent or perfect, but they are the gift of God. That's what the psalmist said. Psalm 127:3 says, children are an heritage of the Lord. But then, of course, children have spiritual needs. That's why we hear words like this in the Bible, which talks about the backsliding children turning, talks about lying children. It gives us examples of children that mock at spiritual things, like the young Ishmael mocking his brother, the child of promise, or like the young children in Job 19 that mocked the man of God when he was down on his fortune, when everything was gone, including his health, and when his own family had disappeared off the scene of time, and his wife had turned round to him and told him to abandon God. Children have a real spiritual need, and they are capable of things that are truly wicked. And yet God's grace can do wonderful things to them. The Bible says in Acts 2 verse 39, the promise is unto you and unto your children. Unto your children. Psalm 78 verse 4 says, tell your children of the wondrous works of God. And I think if we can, with all the opportunities and the grace and God supplying our need, if we can get the children in to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on Fridays and also on the Sabbath and the Sunday school, I believe that as they hear the gospel, God by his Spirit can transform them, and those little sinners can be made great saints and servants of God by his grace. My Jesus is the friend of children. My Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me. It was my Jesus who took the little ones up upon his knee when they were rejected by the disciples, and he put his hands upon them and he blessed them. And who can tell what good work may be done in a Sunday school, even if only one child is reached and one child is converted. Andrew brought Simon, just one, but that one was many, for under Simon Peter God brought 3,000 into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. Ezra Kimball, a little known Sunday school teacher in America, brought a young man by Dwight Lyman Moody to Jesus. Called Dwight Lyman Moody to Jesus. He was just one boy in a Sunday school. But that young man, Moody, grew up to be a mighty minister of the gospel, and his ministry rocked two continents for God. So I put it to you today, there is a place for ministry to children, not only during the week, but also especially on the Lord's Day. And we want to stir up ourselves and lay hold of God in believing prayer that he would forward and that he would prosper his work in this particular area. May he bless his word, may he challenge our hearts, may he help us to pray and do what we can, and may he help us to wait on him patiently for the fruit that he's promised. Amen. And amen.